that, go ahead and turn to chapter 4 of Romans, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. I want to thank you so much for sending your son, Jesus, to take our place so that we could be counted righteous. Lord, we know that only you are righteous, but Father, in your grace and in your mercy, you have allowed us to be righteous alongside you. Lord, may we truly believe that, and may we, in our belief, live out the promises that you have for us, and Lord, that we would bring glory to you. We love you, Father. We praise you. We ask that you open our eyes to see, our hearts to understand, and our ears to hear what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so poor CJ. She had two very difficult chapters. They were difficult for us to write, the homework, I remember that, but she had very difficult chapters. There wasn't a lot of application in them. There was a whole lot of doctrine, and yet she beautifully brought them to us. She beautifully taught them to us, but chapter 4 is very straightforward. It's full of application, and I feel a little guilty that she had to go through such difficult chapters, but today we do. We're going to start at the end of chapter 3, and we're going to work our way into chapter 4 as Paul continues to confirm that we are justified by faith only according to God's grace, that the law nor works can declare us righteous. Paul will use both Abraham, we will see in chapter 4, and David to establish his argument. Abraham, who was before the law, and David, who had the law. Abraham, who was not circumcised when counted righteous, and David, who was circumcised. Paul is going to continue to establish that it is only through faith that we can be counted righteous. Faith in God's promises for the Jew and for the Gentile. And when we follow the examples that are given to us in chapter 4, we, like those before us, can live a life that will bring glory to God. So last week in chapter 3, we were presented with some pretty sobering truths. In verse 10 of chapter 3, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who does good. No, not one. If Scripture ended there, we would all be feeling pretty bleak about ourselves. We'd be feeling pretty bleak about our future. But we know that Scripture doesn't end there. The funny thing is, though, that many women today, and I'm sure men, but I think it's more prevalent among women, many women today seem to believe these verses in chapter 3, verse 10, about themselves. Not me, you may be saying. I don't believe that. But our prayer for you here at the Women's Fellowship at Calvary in Castle Rock is that you would grow. Our theme verse for the ministry is Colossians 1:10. It's that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, that you would grow. And if you've been attending our women's study for any length of time, you've probably heard me say this before. We need, ladies, to get our eyes off of ourselves. I continue to hear, and I hear this frequently, between the young and the old, the mature in Christ and the immature in Christ, or the new in Christ, I should say. I hear this all the time. I'm not good enough. I'm not worthy. I don't have anything to offer anyone. I'm insecure. And some of you are not going to like hearing me say this, but those are all true statements. Not good enough, it's a true statement. You're not worthy? That's a true statement. Don't have anything to offer? True. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. But it goes on and says, but God, in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it goes on in Romans 3:24, after it tells us that all have sinned, all fall short of God's glory, but being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Because of this, we can all get over ourselves and stop worrying that we're not good enough. Stop worrying that we're not worthy. Stop worrying that we don't have anything to offer. And we can rejoice that he is good enough. He is worthy, and he has everything to offer, and it has nothing to do with us. Romans 3:23, it goes on to say, where is boasting then? It is excluded. We can boast. We can't boast in anything that we do. The Jews could not boast in the law. The Jews could not boast, and we cannot boast in our goodness or our worthiness. The law was simply there to show the need for Jesus. In Romans chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? If we can't boast in anything, what can Abraham say that he has done according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. This is confirmation here that works does nothing. If Abraham had been justified by anything he did, it wouldn't have been by God. It's the same for us. We live in a culture that teaches us that the antidote to low self-worth is self-love. And this is very prevalent. It's prevalent in the world, and I'm seeing it creep into the church as well. It's prevalent in our Christian culture. Be your very best you. Invest in yourself. You can do anything you put your mind to if you just love yourself. But if our self-esteem is low and our self-worth is low, the self can't be the problem and the solution. Only Jesus can be the solution. And it is only in him that we can boast. It was only in him that Abraham had anything to boast in. Saying that we aren't good enough, it's a wrong statement. It's not about us. He is good enough. So Paul uses Abraham, Father Abraham, because he knows that the Jews are going to consider Abraham their father. They consider him their father of their nation, and they're going to be able to identify. How many of you were here for our studies in Hebrews chapter 11? Abraham was one of those that we studied. There's many verses in that Heroes of Faith segment of Scripture just dedicated to Abraham. And he is one of the ones that we studied. The account of Abraham can be found in Genesis chapters 12 through 25. There's 13 entire chapters on Abraham's life in God's Word. Abraham, many of you know, and if you don't know, Abraham was called by God to leave his family and to leave his land. The Lord promised that he would make Abraham a great nation. He promised that he would give him the land of Canaan, that his name would be great, that he would be a blessing, and that in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. If you are unfamiliar with Abraham, I encourage you to read his history in Genesis. But Abraham heard God tell him to leave, and he did. By faith. He was 75 years old. God told him that he would be a great nation. And at the time that God told him that, Abraham and his wife Sarah had no children. He's a really old guy. He's 75 years old. That's like my dad calling me up and going, "Hey, man, your mom's pregnant." No. That womb is dead. But God told him he's going to be a great nation. He tells him this at 75 years old. They have no children. How is a nation going to come from him? In Genesis chapter 15, the Lord promises Abraham that an heir would come from his own body and his wife's own body. The Lord promised that his descendants would be more numerable than the stars in the sky. He was 25 when God gave him that promise. 75. 25 years later, a son is born to Abraham. That took a lot of faith to wait on the Lord for 25 years. It was belief in the impossible, belief that God is God, that he does what he says, and that he is the God of the impossible. It goes on in verse 3 of chapter 4, for what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is a quote from Genesis 15:6, as God is giving him the promise that Abraham believed and it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed in God's promises, and God justified him simply by his faith. In verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. There was nothing that Abraham did. If there was something that Abraham did, something would be owed to him, and it would not be grace. When a man works or a woman works, we earn a salary. And that money is put into an account. But Abraham did not work for his salvation. He simply trusted God's word. And when a believing sinner is justified, and that word justified is another word for being declared righteous, when we are justified by faith, we can't boast in our faith. We can only boast in Jesus. Jesus is the object of our faith. Just as a drowning victim, when he is rescued by a lifeguard, does not boast in trusting the lifeguard. He boasts in the lifeguard who saved him and rescued him. The word accounted here in verse 3 is the Greek word logizomai, and it means to put to one's account. It's a banking term, but we see it used 11 different times in chapter 4 with the words accounted or count or reckon, imputed. All of these have the same meaning, to put to one's account. But there is nothing you or I can do to merit salvation. There is nothing that we can take to our heavenly account and make a deposit. It was made. It is done. It was done on the cross by Jesus once and for all. And it was put into our heavenly account, and that count is full. And there was nothing you and I can do to add to it. Goes on in verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. This whole chapter speaks of the Latin word sola fide. It means faith alone. And many don't like the concept of justification by faith alone through God's grace. The doctrine of faith alone, or sola fide, has a tendency to offend our natural logic. How could God justify the ungodly, as it says here in verse 5? Because it's natural for us to think that justification should go to the good. It is more natural, or human, or worldly, or fleshly, to credit ourselves with good. It makes more logistical sense. And this can fall under the self-love doctrine where we determine what is good. For example, taking care of the environment. Maybe you've heard this said before, maybe going into the grocery store and bringing in reusable bags, or driving an electric car, or being a recycler. And these are good things. They are. They're good for our environment. Or maybe today in this culture, it's a good thing to wear a mask. We're wearing a mask so that those who are fearful of this virus that's out there will feel safe because we are willing to wear a mask. Okay, that's good. You're thinking of others. Or again today, something that's very prevalent, making sure that nobody is a racist, making sure that you're not racist, making sure that you don't make any racist statements, and that we need to make statements on how we feel about that, that these are good things. It's good not to be racist. But these things don't make us good. They don't deposit anything into our heavenly account, and none of these things will save us or justify us or count us righteous. We can take these good things, we could deposit them into our earthly accounts and have them credited to us as good. But we already know we're not good. None of us. And we're not good enough. None of us. He is. He is good. And he is good enough. And the only deposit that matters is the heavenly deposit that Jesus made once and for all. Only our faith in Jesus. It is only our faith in Jesus that justifies us and counts us righteous. And God does this for the ungodly. You know why? God justifies the ungodly because there are no godly for him to justify. Remember Romans 3:10? There's none who do good. There are none who are righteous. There are none who even seek after God. So what does he do? He accounts righteousness to those who were ungodly, but then believed. It goes on in verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Paul includes King David here in these verses in his case for justification by faith. Verses 7 and 8, and you might have learned this in your homework this last week, but verses 7 and 8 are quoted from Psalm 32. David, King David, wrote this psalm following his gross sin of committing adultery with Bathsheba, impregnating her, and then to cover up his sin, murdering her husband. But David, when his sin was presented to him and he realized what he had done, he had faith in the future Messiah. You see, David had, and Abraham had faith in the Messiah to come. We have faith in the Messiah who has come, who has already done the work on the cross. They look to the future. We look to the past. But David had faith in the future Messiah, the one who would cover his sins and the one who would count him righteous. David wasn't good. David was never good. His works were wicked. But he believed. He had faith. And simply because of that, he was forgiven and he was blessed. Now, because Paul in this chapter is referencing Abraham, who is considered the father of Israel, and David, who was the king of Israel, some may have thought that this was just for the Jews. And the Jews would have definitely identified with Paul's choice of examples. And they probably would have concluded that since King David was of the law and circumcised, that they could rest in their pedigree. But this isn't what Paul was trying to communicate. So he goes back and he continues with Abraham to make his point. In verse 9, he goes on and says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? Because David had been circumcised. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And here we go, right here in these verses, assurance that circumcision does not save. Circumcision was a covenant that was made with Abraham and God in Genesis chapter 17. You may recall that Abraham was counted righteous in chapter 15. Abraham was 99 years old when he and his household were circumcised. All the male descendants after Abraham were then to be circumcised. It tells us in Genesis chapter 17, verse 14, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. It was a covenant between God and his people, the nation of Israel. When the law was given to Moses, it was instructed that on the eighth day, the flesh of a baby boy of his foreskin shall be circumcised. It tells us that in Leviticus 12:3. But Abraham did not have the law. The law came 430 years later. Abraham was not circumcised when God deposited righteousness in his account. He was counted righteous before that covenant. Once again, Paul presents the fact that the law and circumcision does not justify. In verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Why was Abraham justified before being circumcised? And we see it right here in verses 11 and 12. So that the Gentiles would know that righteousness could be imputed to us as well. We simply need to follow the example of Abraham and walk in the steps of faith that Abraham did. In verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. However, and we're going to see this as we continue on in the verses, but Abraham didn't just believe in God. Believing there is a God does not take much faith. You may all be familiar with the verse in James 2:19, that you believe that there's one God, you do well. Can you just hear the attitude? Good for you. Even the demons believe and tremble. Believing there is a God is not difficult to do. I know many who believe in God. Yeah, I believe there's a God. There's a heaven, and that's where good people go when they die. There was probably a creator. But maybe evolution happened too. The Bible's a good book. Lots of stuff in there is probably true, some of it. Jesus was a righteous dude, good man, great teacher. Yeah, I believe in God. But to be counted righteous, to be justified, you must have true faith. You must be willing to walk the steps that Abraham did. Abraham didn't just believe in God, he believed God's promises. It goes on in verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. The law brings wrath. The law brings transgression, but faith brings righteousness. If there's any doubt in the mind of Paul's reader that salvation is for all, there is continued proof in these four verses. We see in verse 13 that the promise was through righteousness. We see in verse 16 that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. Again, in verse 16, it refers to Abraham as the father of all. And in verse 17, that I have made you a father of many nations, not just the Jewish nations. It goes on in verse 17, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Abraham believed that God gave life to the dead. He believed God would bring into existence that which he promised. In verse 18, who contrary to hope and hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Well, what was spoken? Abraham, though childless, would have many descendants. It goes on, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Logic is very powerful, but it requires no faith. Logic would have told Abraham that his age and his wife's age, that they were pretty much dead when it came to childbearing. But verse 19 says he was not weak in his faith. He did not consider himself. He did not consider his wife. He did not consider logic. He only considered God. And he did not waver, verse 20, at the promise of God through unbelief, but with strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. So what happened when he did not waver in his faith? What happened when he willingly chose not to turn over to logic and say, this is impossible. My wife cannot have a baby. I cannot produce an heir. What happened when he didn't waver, when he remained steadfast in his faith? His faith strengthened him. And in his strengthened faith, he did what? He brought glory to God. These verses tell me that Abraham didn't sit around feeling sorry for himself. He didn't regularly say, I'm not worthy of God's promise. I'm so old. Why would God use me? I'm not good enough. You know why he didn't say these things? He didn't need to say these things. These were true statements. Abraham believed that God was good enough, and that was all that mattered. That God was not going to renege on his promises. That God's ways were not his ways. That God uses whatever and whomever to accomplish his purposes. He's God. He's good enough, and he's worthy. And he used Abraham, and he brought Sarah's womb back from the dead. And Abraham's faith brought glory to God. In verse 21, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Let me read that again. And Abraham, being fully convinced that what God had promised, God was also able to perform. This is quite possibly the best definition of faith. Right here, Romans 4, 21. Abraham was fully convinced that what God promised, God would do. Faith. Sola fide. And therefore, verse 22, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham didn't just believe there was a God. He fully believed that what God said, he would do. He believed God's word. Are you today fully convinced that what God has promised, he will do? And I'm not asking this question lightly. Today, are you fully convinced, as Abraham was, that what God has promised, he will do? Do you believe his promises? If you truly believed his promises, you would never utter, "I'm not good enough," or "worthy," or "useful." Never. Abraham is a beautiful example to us. His faith did not waver. And because he stood firm in God's promises, his faith became stronger. Do you believe God will strengthen you? That he will grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man? Do you believe that what God has called you to do, that he will enable you and strengthen you to do just that? "But the Lord stood with me," this is Paul speaking, "and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear." Paul believed that God would strengthen him to do the work that God had ordained him to do. Not to run after his dreams and to do all that he set out to do, but to do what God had called him to do. God strengthened him so that he can be a witness and preach the gospel to the Gentiles so that they would hear. Believe his word, ladies. We must believe his word. He will stand with us. He will strengthen us. He will. Don't rely on your own self-will. Don't rely on self-love or self-affirmation, or a 12-week course, or the latest self-help book. He will do it. What are other promises God has given us? God promises to give us wisdom. It tells us in James that if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, without reproach, and it will be given to him. It will be given to you if you simply ask. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. You know what doubt is? "I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough." True statement, ladies. We have access to God's wisdom, to God's goodness. I can't say, even though I'm tempted to, "I'm not as smart as CJ. I can't teach like her. I can't study like her. I don't see things in God's word like she does." These are true statements, but I can't say that. That's not for me to say. That's disrespectful to God, because I'm confident that God has called me to be right here. My husband said I have to be right here. He continues to remind me. And I have to trust the Lord's leading in my husband's leadership. So rather than have a little pity fit that somebody can do this better than me, what do I have to offer? I can ask God for wisdom and not doubt. God promises that he will never leave us. It tells us in Hebrews 13:5, he himself has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And this comes from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." This is a promise. Do you believe it? Are you living in fear today? Do you doubt his sovereignty in all that is going on right now? He promises to always be with us. He's sovereign. He's in control. He's with you. Believe this, and we will have nothing to fear. God has promised us a new life. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, she is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." He has put a new song. Hold on. "He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord." You know who wrote this? David wrote this. It's a psalm of David, who messed up so badly. What we might call today unforgivable sins. A lifetime of being in prison for what he did. Who Paul quoted in this very chapter, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven." There is nothing, ladies, that you have done that God won't forgive and restore. But do you believe this? God promised the Holy Spirit.
However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, Jesus, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It is the Holy Spirit who gives you the power to be a witness for Jesus. Do you believe this? Do you believe that he is with you, convicting you of sin? Do you believe that he is in you, leading and guiding you and pointing you to Jesus? It is promised. Believe it. God promises eternal life. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Jesus said that in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. For God so loved the world, say it with me, ladies, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have what? Everlasting life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. If you truly believe God's promise of eternal life, you should live with an eternal perspective. And with this promise always before us, there's no reason and no room to focus on our own shortcomings. Abraham believed this promise. It tells us in Hebrews that Abraham waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. With this promise before him, he could wait on the promises of God, knowing he had a future in heaven. Abraham believed God would bring life out of his mostly dead body. He was fully convinced that God would perform on what he had promised. And let's not negate the absolute staggering nature of God's promise to Abraham. An old man and woman would not only have a son, but their descendants would be more numerable than the stars in the sky. That's an overwhelming promise. Logistics would have told Abraham, nah. But Abraham remained steadfast, and he left us steps to walk in. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Righteousness has been imputed to us when we simply believe in God who gave his son and raised him from the dead. And what God did cost him everything, and it cost us absolutely nothing. He did this for us who cannot be found worthy, who cannot be found good, who cannot be found righteous. He found us worthy. He sacrificed his son. He is worthy. He is good. He is righteous. Sola fide, faith alone. It's all we need. We need faith in his promises. We need to walk in those promises. And what is the result of that? Glory to God. Self cannot be both the problem and the solution. God is the solution. And when we truly grasp this, we grasp that it is God who is good, that it is God who is worthy, it is God who is able. When we truly grasp this, we, like Abraham did, we will bring glory to God. This needs to be our objective, girls, to bring glory to God, to make his name great. And when we choose to live not for ourselves but for him, not only are we going to be at peace, but the glory will be his. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola fide, faith alone is for Abraham. It's for King David. It's for the Jews. It's for the Jews before, during, and after the law. It's for the Gentiles. It is for us all. And praise be to the God of Abraham and the God of David, who apart from the law, counted them righteous. And in his grace, he did the same for you and for me. And we'll end with this verse in Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work you do, keyword, to his will, working in what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for your grace. I want to thank you so much that you keep your promises, that we can look in your word and we can see your promises that you gave before they came to happen and then see them happen. Lord, your word allows us to put our trust in you, to put our faith in you. Lord, I pray that all of us here would commit today to put our faith in your promises, that we would walk as Abraham walked. Lord, that we wouldn't look to logistics, but that we would look to you. And Lord, when we look to you, that our faith would be strengthened and that we would grow and that glory would be given to you and we would no longer be concerned with our goodness or our worthiness or if we're useful or not. But Lord, that we would send the message that you are good and you are worthy and you are useful. Lord, you are holy and you counted us righteous. Thank you so much for our accounts that allow us entrance into eternal life with you. We love you, Father. We praise you. Help us not to forget this. Help us to live in these promises, Lord, that you bring us wisdom. You have given us your Holy Spirit. You will never leave us or forsake us. You've given us new life, and you promise us eternal life. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.